But Englishmen, I think, are a very poor fourth in that particular category. And secondly, I bring greetings from Birchley Baptist Church. I've always been asked to do that wherever I go. I'm thankful for the opportunity of being here and just being able to bring the greetings of our church. We're a pretty young church in the number of years we've been a church. Just 8 years the church has existed. And we're pretty young as well as far as the age of the membership is concerned. We have a very high proportion of what we can call young adults there. Our youngest member is 17 years old, but he's mature enough to be a 30-year-old, actually. And then our young adults vary from 17 to about 35. And then we've got a few older people. And the oldest person, but one, is me. I'm not the oldest person in the church. But I bring the greetings anyway. Black and white, male and female, young and old, but all in Christ. So we know our oneness, which is wonderful, isn't it? Can I invite you to turn to Psalm 131? But also, could you put a finger in Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4. The end of Mark chapter 4. So Psalm 131 and Mark chapter 4, the very final paragraph from verse 35. So I'll read both of these. The divinely inspired title of the psalm is A Song of Ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvellous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. A little psalm, just three verses, the third shortest psalm in the Psalter, I think. Now Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we have the most precious physical thing in this whole universe in our hands at the moment. We have the written word of God, the very words of God, written down in our own language so we can understand them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling all who are Christians to make them clear. Father, we pray for any who cannot call themselves Christians, who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the words of Scripture are not clear. We pray that you do a wonderful work as the Spirit gives them new life, a new mind, a new heart, in order to understand the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for those of us who are Christians for a long time, may the Scriptures come to us freshly this evening. Father, we confess that so often we read superficially. So often we don't take the full import of what you have written for us. We thank you that we have a portion of Scripture here which was written some 3,000 years ago, and another portion which was written just under 2,000 years ago. But these things happened for us here today. So give us, we pray, the Holy Spirit to move us to listen to your word and to understand it, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But first, would you turn to the Psalm, Psalm 131. It's got a divine title, A Song of Ascents of David. So we know who wrote it. We don't know on what occasion he wrote it, but we know something about the circumstances he was in as we read through the psalm. But we're not told it's on any special occasion, but we are told it was David. And by the way, don't believe those people who say it's not from David and make all sorts of arguments, because this is a part of inspired scripture. This psalm is of David. A Song of Ascents. Well, that was a series of psalms which they sang at all different stages, all the tribes of Israel, as they came up to that little hill where Jerusalem is. And as they were came up, they were singing. And some came from the far north, some came from nearby, and they all sort of converged on each other. Some came round the corner and they saw the little hills in the distance there, okay, and the hills became bigger, and that slightly bigger hill, Mount Zion, became clearer to them. But they were all keeping their eyes fixed on that hill, because that is where God was with his people. The tabernacle, or maybe later the temple, but God dwelt with his people. And some of the tribes lived a long way away. They couldn't often come. But at the time of the feast, there they came to Jerusalem, fixing their eyes on where God was with his people. We might say, fixing their eyes on Jesus. And somebody has described these songs of worship that they sang as they came up for the feasts. And it would have been a wonderful occasion, wouldn't it? You know, the tribes from the north would have been singing, and this tribe from there would be singing, and they were suddenly here in the distance, the other tribe singing. And they were all going to be together, all the faithful ones who'd come up to the feast. And because their eyes were on God, because their eyes were on Jesus, as we would say, someone has described these as a discipleship manual. I'm glad to see that you have a discipleship class before the service. I'm glad to see some of the questions that you're going to consider in the future on that. The Bible is our discipleship manual. Now, you may be using another helpful book as well, but unless it's based on the Bible, it doesn't help you in discipleship. So this psalm is about Christian discipleship. And it is dealing with an issue that we often struggle with, even as 21st century and mature Christians. Now, let's just go to the beginning of the psalm to see if we can find out something about the way the psalm is structured. The first verse is the psalmist of David saying there are lots of things about God that he cannot possibly understand, that he should not understand. If you want to use a big word for it, he is saying in verse 1, God is incomprehensible. And of course, if he is to be God, he must be incomprehensible. We are finite, we are creatures, he is infinite, he is our creator. If he is God, and we could understand him fully, we would be bringing ourselves up to the level of God and calling ourselves gods, or we'd be bringing him down to our own level, wouldn't we? It follows very clearly, but of course with many specific passages in scripture, that our God is so great, we can't get our puny minds round him. We can't understand everything about him. So the psalmist admits it. And he says, I'm not going to struggle with this. I'm not lifting up my eyes, my heart too high. I'm not lifting up my eyes too high. I'm not occupying myself with things too great and too marvellous for me. Very often, we actually get rather stressed, don't we? That's a modern word, not a biblical word, but we get rather stressed because we want to know answers which God hasn't revealed about himself. We somehow feel we have a right to know exactly what God is doing and why he's doing it. Now, the Bible is very clear. Even if God did tell us the answer to some of our questions, we would not understand it because we are finite. And because we are sinful, and he is infinite, and transcendent in his glory, and yes, the word is incomprehensible, or inscrutable, if you prefer that. He has to be beyond our understanding. So we got that in verse 1. But we've also got in verse 1, and by implication in verse 2 as well, And also in verse 3, an indication that this God who is incomprehensible is a God who can be known, is a God who wants to be known. And we have the secret in that little word, Lord, in capital letters in our Bibles, don't we? Remember Moses said, after he'd spoken with God, who shall I say actually spoke to me? And he said, God said to Moses, you can say, Yahweh has spoken to you. And that's translated in our Bibles with Lord in capital letters. The God who can be known. The God who speaks to his people. The God who can be known by those who are his people. Now I remember very early on, only a few things before I became a Christian. I became a Christian at the age of 14. But I remember one thing as we did religious education, so-called, in school. We learnt about these other religions, and I thought that you had to decide on the facts, what was actually written about this person, or this person, or this person, this person who claimed to be a god but wasn't a god at all. I just thought you had to know about him, and then you could decide which god you were going to follow. Well, that was sheer ignorance, and my Sunday school teachers taught me otherwise. Our God is far too great for us to fully understand him. But on the other hand, he is a God who wants to be known. He's revealed himself to us. He brings us into a living relationship with him. Now I hope even if you're the young person in Sunday school, you know that the Christian faith is all about being in a living relationship with the God who created you. And I hope you know that you can only do that by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting him as Lord and Master and accepting him as the Saviour you need to be right with God and to know God. Now all of that is summed up in some ways in this word Lord. There's a little word before it, isn't there? Oh. It occurs in verse 1 and it occurs in verse 3. And it carries with it almost a sense of excitement. It's really thrilling. Oh! Lord! I can call you Lord! Or later on in verse 3, oh, Israel. There's a sense of amazement, a sense of excitement about the existence of Israel, but particularly about the God who is incomprehensible, yet we can call him by name. We can know him. One of the great commentators, Alec Mattia, has said, it's rather like the first name of God. I don't know about America. The days used to be in England when if you went to your bank manager, you called him Mr. Somebody, or you called him Sir, or something. But nowadays, in England, I'm sure it's not the case in America, the bank manager said, no, call me Fred, call me Bob, and everything like that. He wants to cultivate a sort of friendliness. Now, you don't know him at all. He's probably got a private life. He may be committing adultery or something, but he looks very respectable in his suit and so on, and we can call him Fred or Bob, or whatever it is. Well, without being irreverent, I think I would say that this word Lord, Yahweh, or Jesus, is the name we can use of God because we know we can be in a relationship with him. Now, only Christians can do that. Only Christians can use that word. Only Christians can call the God who created the heavens and the earth our Father in that intimate way. But particularly, we can translate, I think, those words, L-O-R-D in capitals, by Jesus. He who has known me has known my Father. The only way of knowing God is to know Jesus. And Jesus took on human nature to become like us, in addition to his divine nature, fully human and fully divine. We're going to see that a little bit later on. So we can know him. We can read about his life. We can identify with him. Now, he is fully God, and he is incomprehensible, and of course it is incomprehensible that you can have one person with two natures, fully divine and fully human. Get your little mind round that. It is incomprehensible there can be one God in three persons, and each of them is fully God, not one third God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You can't get your mind round that, can you? And there are lots and lots of things about God who is infinite, we can't get our mind round. But one thing we can experience because of God's work, God's revelation of himself in Scripture, is that he wants to be known. We can know him personally. Now, the psalmist, David, knew God personally. That's why he says, O Lord. In other psalms, he calls him my God, and so on. So, here we have, in verse 1 alone, the incomprehensibility, sorry about the long word, it means you can't get your mind around him, and the knowability of God. You can know him, even though you can't know everything about him. You can know him personally, and you can know and realize that you are knowing God, the infinite God who created the whole universe. You, as a little human individual of such insignificance, even the nations of the world are described as the dust in the balance, aren't they? Who are we? But we can know God. And as Christians, we can call him Father. And we can know that we're united to the Lord Jesus by an amazing unity, so that when God looks at Jesus, he sees us. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, because we are in Jesus. Now, they're great and amazing truths. And as soon as we start thinking about them, our minds get all confused. But God has revealed it, and we believe what he has revealed, so we accept it by faith. Now, let's look at the problem that David had. He might have had the problem previously of trying to understand God, trying to understand God's ways. Sometimes he says in the Psalms, how long, O Lord? And God doesn't give him the answer. He asks the question, why? And God doesn't give him the answer. And we have all done that, haven't we, at times? How long is this going to go on for? Why did my wife get diagnosed with breast cancer now? At this time, she's so young, the children are so young. Why have I lost my job at this particular time? We so often ask those sort of questions, don't we? God doesn't tell us the direct answer, but he tells us something, doesn't he, about himself. Why? Because it's for your good. If you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can't say that. All things work to good for those who love God and according to his purpose. God has shown us that. We can't understand at the moment what's going on in Africa, in North Africa, with IS beheading the children of Christians and so on. By the way, my initials are IS. Not the best time to have the initials IS, is it? Anyway, but there it is. The Islamic State that's murdering the children of Christians and murdering Christians. Why, O Lord? Well, we don't know, but we know it's all part of Christ building his church. Why the Ebola outbreak in West Africa? So many people, Christians, pastors, and so on, dying of this terrible plague. Why? What's God doing? Well, he doesn't tell us exactly, but he tells us the big picture, doesn't he? He's doing it for the good of the church, for the good of Christians. And if Christians die, we know it's for their good, because they go to glory straight away, don't they? It's the poor people who are left behind. It's a bit more of a problem for, but it is still for the best of those people, if they're Christians, who are the loved ones who've lost their own loved one. So, the psalmist acknowledges that he can't understand God, but then he says something really very powerful. At the beginning of verse 2, but, although I can't know God, although I don't lift my eyes too high to try to understand this great God, but I have calmed and quieted my soul within me. And he goes on to say, like a weaned child. Now, the human soul, did I see something on the board on the human soul? Something there was, yes, that second thing down, isn't it? The human soul. Now, many non-Christians don't think humans have souls. They think they are sort of naked apes. They think they are just a higher form of animal. Now, however affectionate your dog is, however lovely your dog is, I can tell you one thing, your dog doesn't have a soul. Sorry to insult your dog, but animals don't have souls, do they? That is clear. When God created Adam, the first man, he breathed life into him. He was created in the image of God. He had a soul as well as a body. Now, some Christians don't quite get to grips with what their soul is, and therefore they have all sorts of soul problems. S-O-U-L, problems. Now, when I was young, and I'd just become a Christian, about 2-3 years after I became a Christian, I just started university, quite young, and there's a preacher called Vernon Higham. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a Welshman, He really does speak with a wonderful accent. You need to hear him preach. He's still preaching, even though I heard him in the 1960s. And I remember vividly him holding up his hand and say, the human soul consists of at least five parts. Maybe more, but at least five. He said, the order in which I say them is not important, except for the first one must come first. And he said, the human soul consists of the mind. And then it consists of the emotions or the affections or the feelings. And it consists of the conscience. And it consists of the will. And it consists of the memory. And there may be more things. But what you've got to remember is that the first thing, the senior partner, the control centre of the human soul is the mind. Christians are mind-driven, not feelings-driven, not will-driven. They are mind-driven. God implants the truth in our minds. So I point there, the mind is somewhat different from the brain, all right? The mind is immortal, but that sort of fleshy thing inside me actually is going to die with my body, and my soul will separate from my body when I die. So my mind is going to carry on. We speak of having the mind of Christ, don't we? May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. The mind is part of our soul. But that is where the truths of God, what he has revealed about himself, so we can know him, that's where they're processed, in our mind. The mind, like the rest of the soul, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the mind, the truth in the mind, must control our feelings, our acceptance, our affections, our emotions, whatever you want to call them, and so on, and our memories and our wills and our consciences. It must come from the truth in our mind. This is what David is doing. He's been thinking with his mind. And he said, I'm not going to think things too big for me that my mind can't possibly get round, but I have calmed and quieted my whole soul through the truth which is in my mind. And he's almost saying, I have said to my soul, peace be still. Now let's just go for a moment to that passage in Mark's Gospel, where Jesus says to the wind and the waves, peace be still. And you know the story very well. Some of the disciples are experienced fishermen. They're on the Sea of Galilee, which they know very well. They're out there in the boat. Jesus is with them. He's asleep in the boat. That shows another thing, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing? That shows that Jesus is fully man. He was tired. He had to go to sleep. In his divinity, he never sleeps. God never sleeps. We'd be in real trouble if God slept, wouldn't we? The whole universe would collapse. But as a human being, fully man, Jesus was asleep because Jesus was tired. So there he was in the boat with them asleep, and this great storm arose. And these fishermen were terrified. Now perhaps it was the biggest storm that there ever had been on the Sea of Galilee. A great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. They were afraid. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They were afraid of dying. Perhaps they didn't understand enough about Jesus and didn't have enough faith in him to realise that dying is a rather good thing to do. If you're actually a Christian, they wouldn't have been afraid of dying. I hope you're not afraid of dying, if you're a Christian. It's a horrible thing, death, when the soul separates from the body. But Christians, the fear, the stinger of death has been taken away, hasn't it? But anyway, these disciples were terrified of dying. Experienced fishermen, perhaps they were ashamed. And the thought, you know, these famous fishermen there couldn't control their boat during the storm. We don't know what was going through them at all. But clearly, whatever it was, they were frightened. So they woke Jesus up. Now Jesus very graciously rebuked the wind and the waves before he rebuked them. He rebuked them both. And a miracle occurred, because he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was great calm. The waves ceased as well. That's a miracle. You don't have to know much about inland seas to realise that when the wind stops, then the waves carry on for days afterwards, bouncing from one shore to the other. Even on the ocean, when you have a hurricane here, the wind will stop, but the waves will continue, won't they, for a long time afterwards. But now, instantaneously, the waves stopped when the wind stopped. The first could be a coincidence, but for the second to have at the same time wasn't a coincidence, and these fishermen knew it, because Jesus then rebuked them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And what happened? They became more afraid. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" They realized that God was in the boat with them. If they had realized it at the beginning, they wouldn't have been afraid of the wind and the waves, would they? But God, Jesus, the man who was God, was in the boat with them. So they went through two, what we might call, traumatic experiences, didn't they? The traumatic experience of thinking they were going to drown, but then the traumatic experience of knowing they were in the presence of God, which they hadn't realized. The first was a faithless fear. The second was a holy fear, knowing they were in the presence of God. Now, let's go back to the psalm. The psalmist said to his soul, at some stage, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." He said to his soul, "Peace, be still." He had a storm going on within him, within his emotions. He may have been afraid, he may have been anxious about something, he may have been grieving, he may have been jealous of someone. We don't know. We could look through David's life and think of some sort of occasions when there was a storm churning him up inside. We use that expression sometimes, don't we? Actually, you know, my stomach is churned up because of what's going on in my emotions. And we can't think straight. And they dominate our thinking. And we're being feelings driven by fear or anxiety or grief or jealousy or whatever it is. And it's eating us up inside. And we can't think straight. We need to do what David did. We need to remember that the control centre of our soul, the control centre of our feelings, must be the truth, must be our mind, which is filled with the truth, if you're a Christian, which God has placed in our minds. The great truths about God should enable us to control our feelings. You don't need to go to a psychologist with your stress and your trauma and your anxiety and so on. Unless he's a Christian psychologist or a psychiatrist, he won't understand at all. He won't understand that God puts truth in our minds, which enables us to live and control our feelings. So that's what actually happened to the psalmist. Jesus was with the disciples. He was in the boat with them. The psalmist knows God personally. Oh Lord, you could actually say that Jesus was in the boat with him. God was in the boat with him, metaphorically speaking. He says, "I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. I was depending on the wrong things for my security. I was depending on having a calm soul and being at peace and so on. I was depending on wrong things. But I've weaned myself. I've now gone on to solid food." Now, I'm not very good on babies, and I can't really tell you much about babies and so on, but I know they have to be weaned at some stage or other. I don't think there are many sort of 5 and 6 and 7 year olds here who are still drinking their mother's milk. We had a little girl in the church. She was 3 years old, and I saw that once she had been weaned and she was on solid food, she was trying to drink through a straw. Her first tactic when drinking through a straw was to bite the straw, and then she would suck. And it just doesn't happen like that. You can't get anything out. The straw is squashed at the end. And I thought, poor mother. She must have been doing that while she was taking her mother's milk, biting first and then sucking, which is very painful indeed once the baby's actually got teeth. But here it is. He, like a baby, had gone on to solid food. And we need to go on to the solid food of the revealed Word of God. We can ask all the questions we want about what God hasn't chosen to reveal, and we wouldn't understand it even if he answered. And we get all sorts of trouble because we don't know why God's doing this, and we don't know what he's doing, we don't know how it's going to turn out and so on. But we should know that he has declared the end from the beginning. We should know that he's totally in control, not just the wind and waves, but all the little histories of our personal lives, all the big histories of the events in the world. He is in control. Nothing happens without his permission. God is so good to us, doesn't he? He actually uses time language. You see, one of the reasons we can't understand God is he's outside time. He created time. So people get all worked up about what happened from our point of view before this world began. But it's not before, as far as God is concerned. He's eternally present. There is no before, there's no after. There's no succession of events for God. Everything is present. He sees the whole of the history of this universe in one glance, as it were. He's outside time. And you need to apply that on the doctrine of election and so on, and the eternal counsels. And what David was going through, what the disciples were going through on the lake, what you may be going through, from our point of view before the foundation of the world, but the eternally present God declared from before he created the universe, from our point of view. Now, just as I talk like that, you see how impossible it is to get our minds around a God, because we can't even think without being constrained by time. I think this thought, and I conclude this thought, and I make the logical jump to this thought, and so on, and that occurs through time. But God is outside time. So how can I comprehend God when my thought is constrained by time? Well, let's only jump one little thing about God that we can't understand. But we cannot do it. But we can apply what God has said, and what God has said as he has entered space and time in human history. He spoke to the prophets in the past in time, in human history, in a particular place. These things happened to them then in order that we might benefit now. Read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. That's why these funny things happened, strange funny, I don't mean amusing funny, to people like David and so on. This happened to David, so he wrote this psalm in order that we here in Louisiana could actually benefit from it. It happened then. God graciously has intervened in time, time and time again. He sent his son, didn't he, to come in time and space at a particular moment in the fullness of time, which is something God created, to live in time as a human being in order that we might be saved, to die on a cross on a, well, I can't use the word, a pre-arranged day by God, but he determined that in those eternal counsels between Father, Son and Holy Spirit, that Jesus would come take on human nature and on a particular day in the fullness of time to the nearest nanosecond would actually die on the cross on behalf of all those who believed in him. And if you're a Christian, you are one of those. You were in Christ when he died on the cross. And you are eternally in Christ in the sight of God. You are part of the bride of Christ appointed before the foundation of the world. Could a Christian lose their salvation? If that's one of your anxieties, put it away. It's utter madness to think of that once you think of who God actually is. Our assurance comes from what we know about God, not what we know about ourselves. Well, sorry, I mustn't go on that line. But the third point that comes in this psalm here, in verse 3, it's very helpful to preachers, isn't it, when psalms have three verses only, there are not many of them. There's another O. He's getting excited again. And he uses the word Israel. Now he is the king of Israel. So I suppose you could say that's quite natural for David. But some of the other psalmists, who are not David, also say, if you look at this little group of psalms, the Songs of Ascents, so often it comes to Israel. I mean, just look, Psalm 129 on the same page. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say. First person singular, me, but then he sees me as part of a big group of all God's people. He only thinks in terms of being a member of God's people. If I am in Christ, all other Christians are in Christ. We're united in Christ. The individualism of this age militates against Christians thinking properly about the Church of Christ. Now, I do hope you believe that Israel is, in fact, the true Church of Jesus Christ. Abraham, the founding father, the patriarch of Israel, well, of the people of God anyway, they weren't called Israel at that time, he was justified by faith in the promises of God, wasn't he, concerning Jesus Christ. So was Jacob, who became Israel when God actually dealt with him. He was justified by faith. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, don't we? And these men of faith in the Old Testament, these Hebrews 11, were those that we have fellowship with. We will be with for the whole of eternity. So we have fellowship with the saints in Africa and the saints past, and all the saints will be there in the future before Christ returns. We've got this sort of vertical relationship with other Christians and the horizontal relationship. Oh, Israel! Oh, Church of Jesus Christ! How wonderful it is! It's not just me who's going through this experience. It is all the people of God. And let's remember this word Israel. Initially the name given to Jacob when God had dealt with him. Then given to the descendants of Jacob, all those many, many tribes who were nationally called Israel, but the true Israel was only the faithful ones who believed in God and his promises concerning Jesus Christ. And they were dysfunctional. Wow, they were dysfunctional, weren't they? They were disobedient. Read the book of Isaiah, and you'll see it all the way from the beginning. But when you come to Isaiah 49, we have a wonderful definition of Israel's fulfillment. Now, I don't know if you have red-letter Bibles, but don't trust them, because they say that they have the words of Jesus in red, and they don't have Isaiah 49 in red, and it's clearly the words of Jesus. This is autobiographical. This is Jesus, the man who is God, speaking. So write to the publishers and complain, won't you? All right? So this is how it starts. Listen to me, O coastlands, there are people a long way away. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Well, only human beings are called from the womb, aren't they? They're only human beings rest in the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me like a polished arrow. The pictures of a preacher. He made me a preacher. Over 30 years of private, out of the public gaze, preparation. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. In his quiver he hid me away. We are referring to Jesus. The 30 years of preparation. If you're at college or school and you think your studies are taking a long time, think it took Jesus, in his human nature, 30 years to learn the scriptures sufficiently to preach them about himself and to see how he was the fulfillment of all of them. 30 years. And he didn't have the problem of sin stopping his learning. And then, verse 3, it's amazing. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, and of course, all those who are in Jesus, who are inextricably linked with Jesus, all Christians. We are the true Israel of God. But Jesus is named Israel, and of course he's the servant, as well as the coming king. First part of Isaiah refers to the coming king, which Israel needs, because all their kings are pretty useless, aren't they? So Isaiah speaks of the coming king. Now when the disciples learnt with Jesus, they understood that Jesus was the coming king, and he was going to rescue them from the Roman Empire. But Peter certainly, and probably most of the others, forgot that he was also the same person who was the coming servant, who would die in the place of his people, who would suffer, who would be despised and afflicted. And Peter said, perish the thought if you go to the cross, even when he'd acknowledged Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? They did not understand that the person who was going to be the coming king needed to be the servant of God, the servant of God's people. And the last section of Isaiah is the coming conqueror, in whom I will be glorified. But then we see something of the human nature of Jesus, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So if you are tempted for your feelings to control your mind, rather than your mind with all its God-given truth to control your feelings, you must realize that Jesus went through the same experience but did not sin. This is what he says, and he almost sounds like the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes, doesn't he? He says, but I said, this is after being told, you are my servant Israel in whom I be glorified. But I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. The thought has crossed his mind. Temptation once crossing his mind. In fact, crossed his feelings. The feeling of discouragement. I haven't had any success. Where is the revival during the time when Jesus was on earth? His disciples, an intensive small class with them 24/7 almost for 3 years. And even the star pupil Peter didn't understand. That's not very encouraging for a teacher, is it? There's a temptation for discouragement. How many Jews were converted during the time of Jesus' ministry on earth? Well, Nicodemus, maybe a few others and so on. But not masses, were there? And there were a few Gentiles as well. It seemed that the work was in vain. And the thought of discouragement just crossed his feelings. But then immediately, we see in the same verse, yet, surely, my right is with the Lord. My vindication is with the Lord. My recompense is with my God. He thinks of those eternal counsels. He doesn't think of the word of God in the same way as we think of the word of God, because there was also that personal word of the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit as they talked together. And Jesus, the one we know as Jesus, the eternal Son of God who took on human nature, called Jesus in addition to his divine nature, came to earth to save his people from their sins. And the scheme was bound to succeed. God had ordained it. So Jesus suddenly says, no, my vindication is with my Father. He spoke to me. And then, what does he actually say? Well, he says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, that's the Jews. I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. They're pretty important words as well, but we can't spend time on them. He says, God the Father says to God the Son, in the person of Jesus Christ, the man who is God, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. To Baton Rouge in Louisiana, which certainly, if you're living in Palestine, is the ends of the earth, isn't it? Or south there in South Africa. There are Christians here. It's the work of Jesus. It's the work which Jesus continued to do. While he was on earth, there weren't many conversions. But since then, think of all the great revivals, the people converted all over the world. I really love that verse. It's one of my favourite verses in Scripture. Acts 1 verse 1. There are not many people who have a sort of Acts 1 verse 1 magnet on the refrigerator. All it says in my first book, O Theophilus, I wrote down all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that's the end of verse 1. You think, well, that's not very cataclysmic. That's not very spiritual, is it? Luke is writing to his friend. He wrote the gospel to his friend. He's now writing a second book. But what's the implication of that? In my second book, O Theophilus, I'm writing down all the things that Jesus continued to do and teach. The Acts of the Apostles are the Acts of the Holy Spirit, are the Acts of Jesus, who said, I will build my church, not somebody else. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, that's the answer, really, to Isaiah 49 and verse 4. Jesus is saying, in his life, I've laboured in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, but then he turns his feelings of discouragement immediately to what's in his mind about the eternal decrees of God, and he realises that actually converting Jews is too small a thing. It's in fact the nations of the world that he's come for. And don't we thank God that he came for the nations of the world? That's why we are here today. That's why we are worshipping him. He did his work. And when we are tempted with discouragement, let's go back to the truth in our mind. That we are God's servant, just like Jesus is God's servant. We are servants of the servant King. That's what we've been called to do. And if you're discouraged in your ministry in this church, if you're discouraged by the circumstances which you're going through, or rather I should say, if you're tempted with discouragement because of how your feelings are churning you up, then make sure your mind controls it, and the truths God has revealed about you and about Jesus and about the church and about God. Because here this psalm ends, going back to the psalm, with, O Israel, we are here for the building of the church. We are here so people in Africa and India and Papua New Guinea and America and wherever it is should hope in the Lord, the God who can be known even though he is so great he is incomprehensible, the God who can be known through knowing Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. And whatever happens in your life, or even if you're taken from this life, is all because God intended it from the beginning for the building of his church. Because that is the whole reason the whole universe exists at the moment. It wasn't wrapped up. It's the whole reason you were here on earth, if you're a Christian. You weren't taken straight to heaven, were you? Paul said he wished he was. But it's for your benefit, Philippians, that I remain here. You are here until the moment you die as a Christian for the work of Christ in building his church to happen. So don't be discouraged. Whatever you feel like, make sure those feelings are controlled by the truth which is in your mind, the truths about God, the truths about you, the truths about history, and the truths about the church for which the whole of human history is working at this moment. I commend this little psalm to you and link it with those other passages, and I think you'll get to the meat of it. But we need to work it out in practice, don't we? May God give you much grace in doing so. Let's pray. Father, we repeat that little word, oh. Oh, how amazing. Oh, how amazing that we were created at all in the image of God. But we know we were created for your glory, because you do all things for your glory. We thank you that by creating human beings who then sinned and then needed rescuing from the consequences of their sin, by the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to live the righteous life we needed, to count on our behalf to our credit, and the death we needed to take the punishment for our sins, to turn away your anger. Father, we thank you that you planned it. You planned it, and then you created the world, then from our point of view. And you created us in the image, and you have rescued us who are Christians. Oh, Father, we pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot understand what's happening in their lives, who cannot understand what's happening in the world, who are racked by storms within, by anxieties and by fears, and cannot apply this little psalm to themselves because they don't know Jesus Christ. Have mercy on them, we pray, even now, as you've had mercy on those of us who are Christians. But for those of us who are Christians, Father, we thank you that you've implanted truth in our minds, and that our minds, with that truth, can control all our souls. So we pray that we won't take on the fashion of the world to be driven by our feelings, but we may be driven by our mind, driven by truth, driven by the truth of a God who is infinitely above us, so is incomprehensible, yet we can be in a relationship with him. Our Father, we worship you. Amen.